Our joy doesn't come from our jobs, our family, our relationships, our finances, or our success. Our joy doesn't come from what we have on earth or who we are with. Our joy is a gift. It is the gift that you gave us that first Christmas in Jesus Christ. Our joy is encompassed in our Savior, King Jesus. Flood our heart with joy this Advent season as we reflect on the good news of Jesus' birth. In Jesus' precious name, we pray. Amen. Our scripture today is from John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was God, and God was, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and without him, not one thing came into being. What has come into being in him was life, and the life was the light of all people. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overtake it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify to the light, so that all might believe through him. He himself was not the light, but he came to testify to the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, has come into the world. He was in the world, and the world came into being through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to what was his own, and his own people did not accept him. But to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave power to become children of God, who were born not of blood, or the will of the flesh, or the will of God, or man, but of God. The Word became flesh and lived among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as of a Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. John testified to him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He comes after me, ranks ahead of me, because he was before me.' From his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. The law indeed was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. It is only the Son himself, God, who is close to the Father's heart, who has made him known."
Would you pray with me? May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, Lord, for you are our strength and our salvation. Amen. Friends, it is good to be with you in worship today. The Methodist world is a small one, so I've had the pleasure of meeting some of you before at a charge conference. I think I've presided at a few charge conferences here or at some other church event in our circuit or maybe at annual conference. Thank you for your willingness to embrace a pulpit swap and to share Pastor Rob with the folks at Windsor. I think it's a great experience for congregations to be exposed to different personalities and approaches to preaching and worship leadership. And the same goes for pastors. It's great for us to get into our sister churches and meet people and see what the space is like. It's a treat to be here, to have the organ playing. I don't have an organ at Windsor, and I am the musician at Windsor. So it's really great to have somebody else do that piece, because I can really focus on just the preaching piece, and that's really nice for me. So we've been sharing this series together, inspired by a devotional book written by Dr. Cynthia M. Campbell, who is a Presbyterian minister and a former seminary president, and illustrated by Kevin Burns, who was trained as an architect and is an artist. It's entitled Christmas in the Four Gospel Homes. We start with a playful question. How might a house look for Christmas based on what each gospel says about Christmas? Behind that playful question are some theological aims. First, to kind of untangle the threads that have been woven together in our heads through years of singing Christmas carols and going to worship celebrations and Christmas pageants. They're the real culprit, I think, that have effectively created a mashup version of the Christmas narrative that combines elements from the different gospel stories, mostly from Luke and Matthew, but sometimes John is woven in there a little bit. And second, it might give us an appreciation for what each unique perspective, unique contributions each of the gospel writers offer to our story of who Jesus is. A third possible goal is to help us connect better with these gospel writers through the first impressions that they make. We're not reading the whole of each of those gospels and analyzing them. We're just reading how they start. And this may seem a rather academic exercise. There is perhaps not a great deal of harm that is done by combining the details from different biblical accounts into one somewhat cohesive whole. But perhaps thinking of these stories as different facets of a single gem, each offering a different insight, might add richness to our experience of Scripture. Let's take a moment to review where we've come in this series so far. The Gospel of Mark, the bare bones account of Jesus, begins his story with John the Baptist. The Gospel of Matthew, which you looked at, I believe, last week, begins with a long genealogy that traces Jesus' roots back to Abraham. The Gospel of Luke has a genealogy as well, which stretches back all the way to Adam, or Adam, son of God, it ends. But that doesn't come until the third chapter, so I'm not spoiling Pastor Rob's sermon. It comes after the Christmas narrative. Why they do this, I'm not quite sure. Actually, they all have reasons for it. The Gospel of John begins at, well, the beginning, the very beginning. In the beginning is the same words that the book of Genesis starts. In the beginning. And we are to be called back to the beginning of creation. Beginnings. Meeting people for the first time is a fascinating experience for me. Many people follow a certain set of social customs. They'll start a conversation by making an observation about something close at hand, comment on the weather, or about something that you're looking at. They might offer to help you if you look like you're in need of a hand or information. They might tell you their name. Depending on the situation, they might share where they are from or what they do or who they're related to. Think of all the places where you meet people for the first time, the post office, the grocery store, out at the park, in church, at some kind of a social mixer. And how do you meet people for the first time? What does it look like? Sometimes they say, those cantaloupe aren't really ripe, right? Or, what a beautiful day it is today, you say as you're walking down the street and see somebody. So comment about something nearby. Or straight up, hi, I'm Lori. I'm from Windsor, like today. Just so we say, I'm Mrs. Smith's daughter. That might be the way that you meet somebody at Christmas time, right? If you come into church, somebody new. When I meet people who are in crisis, they often dispense with all of those conventions. And they start telling me a story that starts in the middle of things. It's sort of like the way you might remember the Gospel of Mark starts without any preamble. And I find this rather disconcerting. I suspect it has to do with the urgency of the need that they're facing, and perhaps It's because they're accustomed to people not paying them much attention. Pastor, I really need such and such. And they start telling me the story right in the middle. And they start in the middle of the muddle that they're currently in. And I find myself in such situations having to ask a series of questions to get on board with these folks. I have to guide them through a little backpedaling so that I can see the situation a bit more clearly. And then there are the rare people who introduce themselves by starting at a natural beginning. They take their time. They've thought things through. They know what they're aiming for. They have a message. They're well prepared. And they're aware that they have a special story to tell me. John's gospel starts at such a beginning. And he goes back further than any of the other writers, tracing Jesus' connections not to the beginning of his ministry, not to the beginning of his earthly life, not even to his ancestors. John's gospel puts Jesus at the beginning of creation. John is widely believed to be the last of the four gospels to be written down, written after a lifetime of reflection on who Jesus was and what he was about. John's perspective is distinctive from the others. He includes stories and teachings that aren't reported by the others. And his language is deceptively simple. I took ancient Greek at a secular liberal arts college, and the Gospel of John was the text for Greek 101, because the vocabulary is so basic. Word, life, light, God, human, father, son, darkness. Many evangelists suggest that people start their Bible reading for the first time with the Gospel of John, again, because the vocabulary is so simple. I think that might be a mistake, though, because reading John isn't as easy as it appears at first glance. There's a philosophical bent to John, which made him accessible in the ancient Greek world, but nowadays befuddles a lot of folks. At least I find him difficult. If John were a house decorated for Christmas, Cynthia Campbell suggests that it might be hard to find. Hidden down some back road deep in the dark woods, you've got a bulletin cover. You've got Kevin Burns' picture here. It's supposed to be nighttime. Kevin Burns gives his John house bold modern lines, all angles and glass. And when you do get there, coming on your nighttime journey around a bend in the road, you are struck by its dazzling light, the house that glows. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In him was life, and that life was light for all people. Later, much later, John 8:12, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. He makes several other evocative I am statements. I am the bread of life. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life, and others. Bonus points if you can find me before I leave the building and recite the other three. I bet there's somebody in this room who could do it without pulling out their cell phone. John says, the Word, in Greek, halogos, meaning something like divine logic or divine purpose, the operating action principle of the universe, the means by which God created everything in Genesis by speaking. This Word became flesh and moved into the neighborhood in Jesus. In Jesus, God was no longer just out there, no longer distant, but God with us, among us, one of us. As Irenaeus, one of the early church bishops and saints, famously put it, God became what we are in order to make us what God is. In my introduction to this series in Windsor, I reflected on the observation that first impressions and new beginnings are themes that seem to resonate for people during the holidays. There's many a Hallmark Christmas movie about someone starting over or returning home or introducing a new partner to an extended family. There's stories there. And just as important as first impressions are second chances. If we spend any time walking around humans, or any meaningful time in introspection, or much time watching those Hallmark movies, we become quite quickly all too aware of how flawed we human beings are. The great grace is that no one is flawed beyond redemption. God is with us and cares for and about us. God walked among us as shining light and life to illuminate our hearts and reconnect us to that divine spark in us, that image of God in us. So we need no longer be afraid of the shadows. We need no longer be afraid of our own humanity. We need no longer be afraid of suffering and death. John's house may be hard to find, his language challenging to decipher. But if you take the time to make the journey, reflect in the quiet and practice patience, you may be rewarded with an awareness of grace that bursts forth like light in the midst of the nighttime, a light that cannot be stuffed out. May it permeate your soul and give you life in all its fullness. Amen.